Amen. Let's make that our prayer for today. Let's pray to the Lord. Father God, we thank you, Father, that your words are so true. And I pray that is our prayer, is all that we need is you, Lord. Father, as we hear what you have for us today, Father, I pray that God, that you would work in unbelievable and amazing ways. That those who may have come in with trials and tribulations in their life today, Father, that you would be able to take them from them and give them comfort that only you can give. We thank you, Lord, for all that you do. We thank you, Lord, for the things you will do. And we'll carefully give you all the praise and glory that you deserve. And we ask this in your name. Amen. Getting over a cold, you just have to bear with me as I probably would take a lot more drinks of water today than normal. It's almost like my crutch. I have to have water with me up here. Whether I need it or not, I have to have it. So, it is good to be back with you guys this week, and I hope you guys feel the same, that you're here worshiping the Lord. I did notice as we're out there that not many of you are singers, but that's why we try to make the music a little bit louder, so that way you could sing and not have to be heard, because that's one of the reasons why I want the music louder. Nobody wants to hear me sing. So, in any case, today we are going to start a new chapter. So if you want to turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 5, you can. Also, if you want to put something, a piece of a paper or your finger in Psalm 51, we will be there as well. But I want to just recap a little bit what's going on in the last couple weeks. As you know, Daryl has spent the last 2 weeks teaching us on chapter 4 and sharing with us what Jesus was starting in his ministry. And it starts out with what? Jesus was being tempted by the devil for 40 days. Now, we only read in Matthew that there was 3 occurrences that happened, but we know that the Bible says that Jesus was tempted for 40 days. That means every single day for those 40 days, he was tempted. No different than when we get tempted every day. And even though he was tempted for 40 days, not once did he ever sin. And not that he not only ever sinned, he never even compromised what God was working in him. And the point that I want to share with you, the reason why I want to tell you that, is how the Lord deals with temptation in the light of his humanity. Now we know that it's because Jesus is human, he was made like us, we come down like us, that he could do 3 vital things. If you want to look at these scriptures, you can later on, but it's found in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 15, it says that he came to destroy the devil's power and free those who were held in slavery by their fear of death. So he came to do that. Number 2 is found in Hebrews, same chapter, verse 17, is that he became a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God to atone for our sins. Thirdly, you can find in Hebrews 4, 15, he came so that way he was able to sympathize with us, all of our weaknesses. So our Lord's human nature enables him to sympathize with our own weaknesses. Because why? Because he was subjected to the same weaknesses as we do, as we have. But more importantly than that we have a high priest who is able to intercede on our behalf and provide the grace of forgiveness. So when we sin, we pray to God, we ask God for forgiveness, and Jesus takes that and says, I did it on the cross for them. Forgive them. So in short, Jesus had to be tempted because he could be our example of how to live a Christian life. You know, we are called Christians, not sure if you may know this, but because we are what? Little Christ. We're to be imitators of him. The second thing also is that Christ had to live a complete human life in a sinless way, displaying his complete righteousness. So then we read on and we go into Matthew. It says, and he continues on, and last week Daryl talked about that he started beginning his ministry. Right? It started with verse 17, and it says we repent. And then what he does after that, he calls his disciples. So they had to repent first, and then he calls his disciples. So Jesus is making disciples. Verse 19, what does it say? Of chapter 4, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. What is a disciple? Well, it literally means you're a student or a learner. Right? So in Jesus' day, the young people, they didn't have like colleges that we could go to, especially if you were on the poor end of it. You didn't have the college to go to that. So how would you learn to do these things? Well, basically, if you wanted to be a shepherd, you would sign on to be his apprentice and you would learn from the chief shepherd. And by learning from him, you eventually became a shepherd in your own right. So that we can see that Jesus was beginning to build his kingdom. And that leads us where we are today. And chapters 5 through 7 are considered the Sermon on the Mount. Now, the reason that I wanted to tell you all this, the reason I gave you this, because when we're hearing Jesus, when we're hearing Jesus speak in the Word, when we hear the Word of God, we have to understand that Jesus, what he's teaching us, what he's showing us, is the same stuff that he went through. He is an authority, a figure of that. For example, let's just say that you have some kids, that you have some kids that are just rowdy. You know, by no means they're just a rowdy kid, but do you see this other family that has these kids that are really nice and they're polite, and you're like, well, how are those kids different than my kids? And what do? We normally go to that parent and ask for their advice. Hey, what do you do? How come your child is like this or that? This is what Jesus is telling us. So look, I've gone through all this. I've done all this. I can help you. I can show you the way. But what we need to know is that the Sermon on the Mount is not the gospel. Right? Why? Because there's no mention of the death, burial, and resurrection here. In these next three chapters, there's none of that. Why? So why do we have the Sermon on the Mount? Well, there's several reasons why. One of the reasons that we have the Sermon on the Mount is that you set before men the law of the kingdom. So what is the law of the kingdom? Well, a kingdom, like a nation today, can't function without laws. Because there's got to be a standard of conduct for people to follow, or there's chaos and anarchy is going to result. So following the laws, and here's the thing, following the laws or the nation does not grant a person citizenship. That is not the purpose of the law. See, the kingdom of God is no different. Just following the laws of God will not grant you citizenship into the kingdom of God. Because that's what the Pharisees were doing. They were following the laws. See, the great principles that we get from the Sermon on the Mount are profitable for the follower to study and to learn. But we can never attain them in our own strength. We must get that from the Holy Spirit. See, the Sermon on the Mount is like a light bulb. Right? Now, you don't have electricity in this light bulb to get this thing to go off. You can take it, and I was going to bring the lamp and all that, but you can take it and you can put it into the lamp. You still do not have this light that's still not going off. Until what? You actually plug it into the wall and get the electricity. And then flip the switch, and what do you have? Light. That's what I want to share with you, is that the electricity that produces the power that will make that light. It is the light, not the bulb, that is important. And we need to remember that. You are considered the bulb. Right? We're all in here are light bulbs. And until God turns with that power, the Holy Spirit, that is what does it. It's nothing you do. It's everything God does. The Sermon on the Mount also expresses the mind of Christ, which should be the mind of us as if you're a follower as well. Also, the Sermon on the Mount lets us know that we have sinned. And what does it do? It reveals that none are righteous and that all of us have come short of the glory of God. See, just like so, it's something like you read in the Old Testament, you know, the Ten Commandments. It lets us know how far we are separated from God. So let me begin reading chapter 5, verses the first three verses. Bear with me, I'm going to take a little drink. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." All right, first thing I want you to notice is in verse 1, that he sees the crowds, he went to the mountain. Do you realize that Jesus was not talking to the crowds? See, even though word was spreading that this young Jewish carpenter was claiming that he was the Son of God, now that brought people out, that was bringing them there, but he was also doing all things that intrigued people to seek him out. Right? The miracles that he performed were nothing like they had ever seen before. And that his wisdom, the wisdom he was giving out, left the so-called smart ones of his day speechless. How do I know that? It's just the end of chapter 4. They were coming to see. Great crowds would follow him. His fame spread through all of Syria, and they brought him to the sick, to those who afflicted. This is what he was doing. So, he was not talking to them directly because he saw the crowds and he knew their need. So it was given to the crowds, but indirectly. He was specifically talking to his disciples. Now, many have argued that if we know Jesus, if you read the Word of God, we know that Jesus had a core of three that he spent most of the time with. He taught them everything. Then he had his 12, and then we hear that he had 70. So were they there? Probably. But it says there was great crowds. There was way more people than 70 people there. But what I want to share with you is this. Before I get that, so in order for us to get this, in order for us to understand what this is, we have to come to Christ first. You and I have to come to Christ first. So this is not how to get in the kingdom, but how you are to be because you're in the kingdom. So look, if you look at this, he goes in verse 1, he goes, seeing the crowds, he went up to the mountains and he sat down. Sat down? Well, this is a normal position for a rabbi when he's teaching. So when Jesus sat down, the disciples would sit around him. So actually, the disciples would literally be sitting at the feet of their master. Let's put this in our terms. Every time you spend in his word, every time you open up his word, you are sitting at the master's feet. Now, we need to understand, look at verse 2. It says, and he opened his mouth and he called them, saying. Now, we have to understand that, remember, words are just not thrown into the Bible. They're meant for something. Because I'm thinking about that. If you look at verse 2, I'm thinking, don't you think that this may be just a little bit, I don't know, ridiculous, maybe unnecessary to add, he opened his mouth? Because why couldn't he say, seeing the crowds, he went to the mount, and where he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he started teaching them. Why did he just say that? Why did he have to add, he opened his mouth? Here's the reason why. This was a way of signaling that a teacher, a rabbi, or a prophet was about to declare a word from God. For us, anytime you read the word, God's talking. You better listen up. So when he opened his mouth, people were ready to hear. When you read the word, people, you were ready to hear. Now, here's the problem. There's a lot of us that are hearers but not doers. And let me give you an example of this. Men, real guilty of this, but I do know that some women are the same. Man, you're sitting there watching TV. And you are focused, wherever you're watching, you are focused on that TV and what's on that TV. Your wife comes in the room and starts talking to you. You hear her, but you aren't listening. Oh, no, no, you're listening. You're focused on TV. You may even nod your head, but you ain't listening. What's happening? She may be telling you, no, I shouldn't say maybe. She is telling you something very important that you need to hear because you need to take care of it, whatever that may be. Here's the thing. James says, but we need to be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. Here's what I'm trying to get at. When you open up the Bible, when you're reading the word, see, we can be hearing the word, but we're not listening to it. We see what it says, but we're not doing it. God says that when you open this word of God, when you read it, when he was teaching them, you need to be listening to what I'm telling you. Because I've got something important to tell you. Because here's the thing, wives coming back later, how come you didn't do that? You didn't tell me to do that. Yes, I did while you were sitting there watching that TV. See, God tells us things we need to do in the Word of God. But he says, I don't remember you saying that. Oh yeah, I did, you read it. And that's what we need to make sure that we understand, that we not only just hear this Word, but we need to do this Word. So I think we understand that he was talking to disciples. I think we got that. And he was talking to his followers, right? And that's when the sermon begins with the Beatitudes. So why did Jesus start out the Sermon on the Mount with the Beatitudes? Well, before we get into chapters, later on in chapter 5 and 6 and 7, he's got to, before he lists any responsibilities for them, he first has got to tell his disciples to see the character traits of kingdom citizens. Remember, because just because you follow along, it does not make you a citizen. So he does this that we've referred to as the Beatitudes. And the Beatitudes is like this beautiful, poetic way of describing the qualities of a kingdom citizen. See, Jesus was reminding that these believers, these followers that Christian living involves a spiritual journey that begins when a believer realizes that he does not have God in his life, poor in spirit, but that one day will end in victory. Your reward is great in heaven. See, Jesus also wants the disciples to see that these qualities come with great blessings, which is the complete opposite of what this world offers. So there's 8 Beatitudes. The first one is foundational to the other 7. You have to have the first one before you can go any farther. These 8 Beatitudes, they deal with grace, they deal with conviction, they deal with repentance, faith, sanctification, servanthood, persecution. And in each of these experiences, Jesus points out that the follower will find all that is necessary for the fullness in life, in spite of what else might be going around in the world around it. These qualities give the picture of the true people of God, those who are part of the kingdom, of His kingdom, and you have the full blessings of the kingdom to look forward to. So taken together, they give the picture of the perfect disciple of Christ, who is the heir of the promises. So you see, Jesus begins with the Beatitudes to emphasize that our Christian faith involves a spiritual walk in this world, and that it must begin and end with a relationship. The Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, they were all about their religion. It wasn't about a relationship. They were all about following the law. It wasn't about a relationship. And if we don't have a relationship, then everything else that he talks about, has to say, doesn't really matter. They are called Beatitudes because in the Latin version of the New Testament, it's translated blessed, which means a pronouncement, blessedness among those who are called as followers. And the Beatitudes demonstrate the way to heavenly blessedness. What does? It opposes to what the world path normally follows, the pursuit of happiness, right? What is the world idea of habits found in riches, abundance, leisure, those things? And the real truth is the very opposite. This is the view that I told you earlier, the scribes and the Pharisees. They boasted about their riches and in their personal righteousness. Whoa, I'm this because I follow this. No relationship. These people do not and will not ever enter the kingdom of heaven. We see that blessed occurs throughout all the scripture. The book of Psalms begins with one, Psalm 1:1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. There's only one way to be blessed. There's not many ways, only one way. So what does it mean to be blessed? Blessed. To be blessed does not mean happy. Even though some Bible translations will tell you, happier are the poor in spirit. Happiness is a primary feeling that comes and goes. Think about that. We get happy, the Ravens win, or the Orioles win, we're happy, but then they lose and we're sad. Right? Happiness comes and goes. Happiness, so Jesus is not promising that the poor in spirit will feel happy. He is promising something much greater. To be blessed means to have the favor of God. And specifically in this context, it's the favor of the king. Happiness, now don't get me wrong, happiness is an element of blessedness, but by no means an exhaustive one. Plus, what's so happy or emotionally uplifting about being spiritually poor or mourning or whatever? What's so happy about that? See, the poor in spirit are blessed because they have the approval of the king, the king of Jesus. And this leads to joy, and this leads to satisfaction that far surpasses the joy and the satisfaction of all the sex, money, fame, beauty, and power you can get in this world. It's a different kind of feeling. You can't be blessed if you're not a believer. Because that means what blessed means? A favor, your favor of God. Think about that for a minute. See, the kingdom here spoken of here is already and not yet reality. Meaning that we have the king's approval now, and we will have the king's approval when he returns. And the approval of the king is far more satisfying than the approval of friends, bosses, neighbors, pastors. Let me give you an example of that. You work for a job. And you see You see people getting away with things. And you're wondering why they're getting away with things and you're not. You're doing everything by the book and you're doing everything's happening, but they're getting away with things. So you know what? You say, you know what? If they're going to do it, I'm going to do it. Yeah, you're getting over on your boss, but you're not getting over on God. We need to understand that, yes, you work for that company, but ultimately you work for God. We don't work for that boss. We work for God. Anything in life, we work for God. So how would God react? Not how your boss would react if you find out, but how would God react? That's our mindset that we need to get into, that we work for God. Because ultimately, He's the one that we need to worry about. So when you read, blessed are the poor in spirit, you aren't immediately certain what that means, what Jesus is talking about. I mean, don't get me wrong, you know the words themselves are difficult. You know what poor means, and you know what spirit means. But what does it mean to be poor in spirit? Let me tell you what it isn't. It's not a reference to actual poverty. Right? Jesus didn't say, blessed are the poor. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit, which is something completely different. See, Jesus begins, well, let me put it this way. Think about this. Very few people would call their poverty a blessing from God. Right? Think about this. We're actually trying to stay out of poverty. So Jesus begins with the poor in spirit because this beatitude, like I said earlier, lays the foundation for all the other beatitudes and for the rest of this sermon. See, we need to understand that no one can enter the kingdom of God and experience the blessing of the kingdom apart from the poor in spirit. So what is so blessed to be poor in spirit? Well, you can be confident and outgoing and still be poor in spirit. You can be bold and courageous and still be poor in spirit. You can work very hard and do your best everything and still be poor in spirit. People who are poor in spirit are those who are humble before God. See, it's the opposite of self-sufficiency. This speaks of deep humility, of recognizing one's total spiritual bankruptcy apart from God. In other words, we realize that we have nothing in this life that we can contribute to receiving the kingdom of heaven. We all know what bankruptcy is. We know what it is. We know it means you're completely broke. This is what God's saying. You're spiritually bankrupt until you recognize that. It describes people that they're aware of their own lostness, their own hopelessness apart from God. There's no arrogance in them. There is no self-importance in them. There's no self-sufficiency in them. They confess. They repent their lost condition and rely on God's divine grace. They are free from their self-importance, and because of that, they are free for God. See, everyone who wishes to enter into the kingdom must be spiritually poor, for salvation is a gift from God. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is a gift of God, not a result of works, that no one may boast. It's nothing you have done that gets you into heaven. It's all God. Your talent you have, guess what? Nothing. You might have them, but God gave them to you. And here's the thing about this. When you're reading the scriptures and you think poor in spirit, again, a lot of reminds for poverty and all that. And we need to understand that, and this is the good news for the who are generally poor and are oppressed in this world. See, because the poor person is not excluded because of his poverty. Also, though, and the rich person is not accepted because of his wealth. See, that's what the Pharisees were teaching. That's why they would look down upon people who were less than them. They said, well, only the rich can get in there. All this. This is their mindset they had. And Jesus saying, no, it's for everyone. It doesn't matter where you come from, where you are. Jesus is for you. And the idea is that both, poor or rich, doesn't matter, both must humble themselves before the Lord in order to be part of the kingdom. And it's a well-known fact. It's easier for the down and out of this world to do that than for the rich to do it. I know that when my mom and dad got saved, they were talking to me about God, and I really didn't want anything to do with it. I actually would go in the other room, and I hear them talking to Sherry about God, and I'm turning the TV up louder and louder so I don't have to hear it and all that. And someone asked me, do you believe in God? I said, yeah, I believe in God. I just don't need him. Because why? I had everything that was going on, right? Everything. I had money. I mean, we weren't rich, but we had money. We were living. We were living good. At least I thought we were. But God changed all that. He said, really? You believe me, but you don't need me? And then things fell apart. My life took a tumble. God showed me. See, also, one who is poor in spirit realizes that every single good thing they have in life comes from God and not from themselves. Remember, we all have gifts. Whether you're a follower or not a follower of Jesus, you all have gifts. And those gifts God has given you from the birth. Everyone in this room has a gift from God. Some of us, we take that gift and we know what it is and we do it. Some of us don't really care. Some of us are dormant about it. We just say, you know what, I just want to live my life. Yes, I believe in God. My faith is in Him. But I'm not going to do anything for Him. I'm just going to keep going forward. But then you're wasting your gifts that God's given you. Even the ones in this room today that don't even know you, don't know the Lord and Savior, you have a gift. God is waiting for you to use that gift, but you cannot use that gift until you come to Him. Because why? All these gifts, everything we do in life is to bring glory to Him. See, your talents that you have, that you think you're so great at, it's all because of God gave to you. It's nothing you've done. You may have trained it, you may have encouraged it, you may have helped it and benefited, but ultimately that gift is from God. And when we take credit for it, what happens? The glory does not go to Him. So that can't be a good thing. Because if our job is to bring glory to God in everything we say and do, if we take the recognition for it, if we take it, it's not helping out at all. So the blessing Jesus announces is that theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Remember, it is the poor in spirit those who have humbled themselves and become dependent upon God. They have the kingdom of heaven. In fact, everyone who's in the kingdom had to become poor in spirit. They all come with a broken heart and a contrite spirit seeking a Savior. What does that mean? This is where we go to Psalm 51. This is a perfect example of this is found in Psalm 51. Psalm 51 was written by King David after he committed adultery with Bathsheba and after he had his husband killed to cover up his sins. It's been said that David, his sin, he sinned big, but he repented bigger. He's a model to us to what real heart repentance looks like. He wrote this psalm as a painful cry to God for forgiveness. So if you're Psalm 51, I'm going to read some verses from it. Starting in verse 1. It says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, and you only have I sinned, and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words, and blameless in your judgment. Verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret part. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness, that the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Go to verse 16. For you will not delight in the sacrifice or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. See, the meaning of verse 17 is connected to the verse just before it. Verse 16 says what? For you will not delight in sacrifice or I would give that to you. You would not be pleased with a burnt offering. See, David is saying that there's nothing that we can offer to God to satisfy Him when we have sinned. More animal sacrifices were not what God was looking for. God desires true repentance. See, many people miss this truth. You see, rather than repent, they try to clean up their act. Right? I'm going to do better. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. They may give more. They may pray more. They may busy themselves in other religious activity in hopes that God will finally get over being mad at them. In Psalm 51, David is saying that God wants none of that. External religious activity cannot replace eternal, heartful repentance. And Psalm 51, verse 17, points out one thing that God desires more than any other: brokenness over our own sin. And we'll talk more about that next week. When we agree with God about how bad our sin is, we are taking the first step toward reconciliation with Him. As long as we try to justify, as long as we try to excuse or even rationalize the evil that's in our own hearts, we will never find a way back into God's presence. Repentance is the doorway to freedom. And here's the thing, Satan knows this. And he does everything he can to distract us from it. Right? He suggests that, you know what, our selfish nature likes to hear, you know, your sin wasn't that bad compared to so-and-so. You'll be okay. You know, God, he's already forgot it already. No need to confess it. You know what? That happened in my life for many years. There was something I was holding in my life that, you know what? It only affected me. It didn't affect anybody in my family. And I lived that lie for a couple of years. Before God could actually use me again, I had to be like David, and I had to get on my knees, and not only ask God for forgiveness, I had to go to the person that I had done wrong to. And it took years, because I'm thinking in my head, that person never knows what I did wrong. So why do I need to ask for forgiveness? That is a devil's lie. We need to ask forgiveness for those people that we've done wrong, whether they know it or not, because ultimately it does affect them, but more importantly, it affects us and our relationship with God. So when we listen to the devil's slimy words, right, we turn away from the doorway to freedom and we remain in bondage. I was in bondage for years because of it. We may feel remorse or regret, but neither is a sufficient substitute for true repentance. It's like the kid of the hand in the cookie jar. You're not supposed to take it, you took it. I'm sorry, I won't do it again. And what happens next week? They do it again. That's not true repentance. True repentance is saying, I have done this, I have sinned against you, God, I am going to go this direction from now on. That's true repentance. And David reminds us the only way, the path of forgiveness, is a broken heart and a humble, contrite spirit. What we just read in Matthew 5:3. So when we throw ourselves on the mercy of God, He delights to lift us up. Right? When we openly acknowledge our sin against God and we turn from it and cry out for cleansing, God promises that He will hear us and forgive us. But I want you to notice something in Psalm 51 in verse 4. David, what did he do? He sinned against Bathsheba and her husband, right? And her husband. But David makes a statement. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. See, David gets to the heart of why God so hates sin. It's a violation of His very nature. We are created in that image, but our sin stains it. It's like a smudge on the mirror or your glasses, right? Look, I'm reading glasses only, but when there's a smudge in there, it irritates me to no end. And it actually blocks out some of the words, so I have to keep them clean. So that way I can see it. That is what sin does. And until we clean it up, until we get rid of that smudge, we're always being in the clouds. And not where God wants us. So do you have a broken spirit and a contrite heart? This is the time to invite God to clean that smudge and restore you to that right relationship with Him. So how can I apply this to my life? There's a lie out there that's created by the devil, as all lies are, that people get into heaven by the good works. Wrong. Or by the righteousness that they achieve in their personal righteousness. Well, I've done this for God, I've done that. Nope, that'll be in heaven. And to enter that kingdom, we really need to understand that. Again, we have nothing to offer God except for that earned, that's been earned for us by the Savior. And Jesus spells out here a necessary condition for entering His kingdom. We have to be broken of our pride. The clear lesson is this, that if you're going to enter the kingdom of heaven, you've got to become poor in spirit. This is the message of the kingdom, and it's the call of repentance. You must humble yourselves before God and acknowledge that you can bring nothing in your own power, your possessions, or merit to gain entrance. Those who truly humble themselves, express their need for the Lord, they have the kingdom of heaven. So what is the importance of being poor in spirit? I'm going to give you four things quickly. First one, poor in spirit is essential for salvation. I think we pretty much covered that. Repent. Daryl talked about it last week. Found in verse 17 of chapter 4. Chapter 4. That one would hear the message of the kingdom and learn what kind of kingdom it is and how to enter it. Right? Repent. Repent for sin, and in submission is to the will of God. So the first step is what? Is to confess that by ourselves we can do nothing, and then seek grace and provision that God has made us. In other words, you and I will not be saved unless we realize we have no righteousness. Part of this important spirit of salvation is when we come acknowledging our spiritual bankruptcy. We know that. It doesn't matter if you tithe lots of money. It doesn't matter whether you read the Bible 3 hours a day, volunteer at the Humane Society, adopt the highway, whatever, right? If you do any of these things to make yourself acceptable to God, you are not poor in spirit. It's only when we admit that we're broke that we get everything. But here's the thing. Sometimes after we get saved, after we receive the Lord, we become self-sufficient again. God says no. We don't simply humble ourselves to get into heaven and then become self-sufficient. And many of us do this. We are to live our lives in total dependence on God to supply all of our needs. Not our wants, our needs. And God knows our needs better than we know our needs. So not only poor of spirit is essential for salvation, number two, poor of spirit is essential for growth. Proud people won't grow. Prayerless people won't grow. Self-sufficient people won't grow. John 15:5 says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he that bears much fruit, from apart from me, you can do nothing. 2 Corinthians 12:9-10. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly, as Paul talking, of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. You realize Paul says, look, I don't care what situation I'm in. God's my Father. God's in charge. And that's all I care about, because he's going to make me strong in my weaknesses. How many of us can actually say, when someone comes to us and they criticize us, or we go through a persecution, that we actually do what Paul says? So what is an area in your life for you to think about, for you to ask God, that you consider weakness that is keeping you from growing in the Lord? So poor spirit is essential for salvation. It is essential for growth. Three, a poor spirit is never perfected in us. None of us are ever effectively or perfectly poor in spirit, right? We are saved by our amount of being poor in spirit. We're not saved by the amount of poor in spirit. We are saved by the grace of God, only God. We don't pray enough. That happens. We don't rely on God enough. That happens. But God will let us, and here's the thing, God will let us fail to teach us poor in spirit. So we think that God should be there and should be like this vending machine that we just hit a button and everything happens our way. No, we have to learn. Why? We are supposed to be imitators of Christ. We are supposed to act like him, be like him, and that. How do we do that? Well, we have to suffer like he did. Suffering can come in many different ways from everybody. But we have to do it in order for us to grow, in order for us to know this, that we will fail. But we can't stay there. We've got to ask that God forgive us and then keep moving forward. A lot of times the devil will put a lie in us. Oh, you failed. God doesn't want you anymore. He don't care about you. Just go ahead and be like you used to be. And that's what a lot of us do. We're not seeing us in this room, but as followers. We just give up. We need to know that we're not perfect. We will make mistakes, but we don't live there. So we can become more poor in spirit as we pray to God for illumination as we look towards Christ. Finally, number four, poor spirit leads to joy. Poor spirit is incredibly freeing. The more poor in spirit we become, the less we hustle and strive to make ourselves look rich, look like we're something we're not. We spend so much of our time trying to impress God and others. Look, this was a sin of mine. This was me for a while when I was putting this together, and I realized, man, what am I doing? I'm not here to impress. Don't take it the wrong way. I'm not here to impress God. I'm not here to impress you. Because it's not my job. My job is to live for God and do what He wants me to do. Yes, He knows I'm going to fail because we're human. But He says, but God is my Savior. God is the one who saved me from hell. He is the one who's changed my life. If you knew me when I was a teenager, you would think, how could this person be in God's grace? But that's how God is. That's what God has done in my life. This is the reason why I live for what I live for. This is the reason why I want to share with people. Because God, look, joy, we let people steal our joy. Why we do that? Because God said, I've got all the joy you need. I've got everything you need. Don't let that. I won't. You'll ask Sherry. I do not let people get under my skin. Why? Because God, I'm not going to let the devil steal my joy. Because He's done so much for me. Why? And we do that. We let ourselves get down. We let ourselves get out because of somebody. Of somebody said something the wrong way. Okay. Again, are you perfect? No. Am I? No. We have to understand that people will make mistakes. We need to forgive. We need to move on. The one who is poor in spirit realizes that he is not very impressive. His worth comes from the approval of God and not the approval of others. I hope you understand what poor in spirit is today. I hope you understand that in order to be poor in spirit, you have to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. You can't go any farther with God until that begins. And I don't know everybody in this room. I would pray and hope that everybody was a believer, that was a follower of Jesus Christ, but I can't. So I have to assume that there are people in this room that don't know the Lord. And this is the reason why we preach the gospel. It's the reason why this church is about Jesus Christ. Because there's a lost and dying world outside those doors. You don't have to be a missionary overseas. Our mission is right outside those doors. With people that need Jesus. And we here, if whether you have them or not, this is where we start. Let's pray. Father God, I am so thankful that you died for me. I'm so thankful that I can become poor. I am poor in spirit because you have promised us the kingdom of heaven. It's bigger and better than anything we can ever even imagine. And that day I'm looking forward to. But until then, I know personally I have a job to do. And the people in this room, if they're a believer, if they're a follower of Jesus Christ, they have a job to do. And as to uplift your name, is to share with Jesus, to share with people with Jesus, so that you get all the glory. Father, again, but I don't know in this room if everyone is a believer, a saved. I don't know if everyone has said yes to Jesus. I said, Jesus, take away the sins of my life. I repent. I want to turn from them sins. I want to confess to you that you are my Savior. And I want to make you Lord of my life. Word of God says, anyone that opens their mouth and says these words, they are saved. There's no special prayer. It's just going right to God Himself. So I thank you, Father, for that. And I pray, Father God, if there's anyone in this room that wants that, Lord, I pray that they would see myself or Daryl afterwards and that we would share with them what it is to truly be a child of God. We also know that people just come and they just have questions and they're not ready to make that commitment. I just thank you that they showed up today. And I thank you, Father, that they would be here and they would hear the Word of God. And I just pray, Father God, that they would ask questions. Keep asking questions. That's all I ask. You need to find out this is true for your life. It took me a time to do that in my own life. So I realize that. But Father, I also want to call to the followers here who say, yes, I received Jesus as my Lord and Savior. But I'm not living the way I'm supposed to be living. I pray, Father God, that they would take and they would repent of their sins to you. They would turn around, do a 180, and they would start following you. Yes, they will fail. But this idea is to repent and move on. And not just say, I'm sorry because my hands are in a cookie jar. But I'm truly forgiven for my sin. So Lord, is there any in this room today for that? Lord, I pray, God, that you will lift them up. That today would be the first day of their new life. That they would be bold and say yes to you. Thank you, Lord, for all that you're doing. Thank you, God, what you're doing in this church and other churches around the world who are right now preaching the Word of God. We pray, Father God, that you would bless them, bless us, help us to live a life that we please and glorify in you. We ask all this in the most precious name of the holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen.